All right, let's open our Bibles back to Matthew 18, and let's get back into our study here. Hope you do take the giant swing. You have to. You have to do that once, this pilgrimage, okay, on earth. You have to do that. I mean, diving headfirst towards a cement slab, I mean, it'll make you a forgiving person fast. There's a lot written from Christian circles on the topic of forgiveness. It's a lot of junk out there. I've read some things. People will bring stuff to me to look at, and I've seen things even printed recently where you're told to you can forgive, have a transaction unilaterally, not involving the other person at all. We're going to talk about that tomorrow morning. I mean, they'll teach that you don't have to go to the person to forgive them. And I would disagree with that. The worst thing I've read recently, I just read it in the last year. Someone gave me a book that just came out, and there's a whole chapter, a whole section in that book of how to forgive God. And it's a very popular book. And you say, do you agree with that? Absolutely not. That puts you as the king and God as the regional governor, and God owes you. And so I would put that in the category of heresy and not helpful at all. There's some good things that are written on forgiveness. Three books I'd call to your attention. One is the oldest of the ones that I reach for. It's by Jay Adams. It's called From Forgiven to Forgiving. It's an excellent book. It's the oldest of the three that I like. And I would say that it's a very good book. If you want a better book, it's a little more recent, and it's only better because it stands on the shoulders of what Jay Adams said, and it's by John MacArthur. It's called The Freedom and Power of Forgiveness. It's only better because it's more recent and stands on the shoulders of Jay. Doesn't mean that Jay's book isn't helpful still. Now, if you were to say, well, that's the good book and the better book. What do you think is the best book available right now on the topic of forgiveness? And I say it's the best book only because it's the most recent and it stands on the shoulders of Adams and MacArthur. And it's by an author named Chris Braunz, B-R-A-U-N-S. And it's from Crossway. It came out about 4 or 5 years ago. It's called Unpacking Forgiveness. And I love it because it truly stands on the shoulders of Jay Adams and MacArthur. And I love at the end of that book, Chris Braunz has like an appendix where he talks about, he gives you paragraphs, quotes from authors like Adams, like Bridges, like MacArthur, like Piper and some of these guys, and how they have taught forgiveness through the years. And it's lining up with everything we're going through this weekend. So I really like that book by Chris Braunz, but you'll eventually want to get all three books in your library. They're excellent. And I want to open up this session, I put it in your notes, with a quote from that first book, From Forgiven to Forgiving by Jay Adams. And I think it's a great help to us as we return to our study, to our journey this weekend. He writes, "Forgiveness is the oil that keeps the machinery of the Christian home and church running smoothly. In a world where even those who have been declared perfect in Christ sin, there is much to forgive. Christians who must work together closely find themselves denting each other's fenders, now and then taking out a taillight or two, and at times even having head-on collisions. And under such conditions, forgiveness is what keeps things from breaking down completely." I mean, that's true. That's a great, great observation. I mean, I believe he's right. Do you think he's right? I mean, even at Heritage Bible Church, you have many occasions to work through forgiving other believers. It is common, and we all need to grow in this in our understanding of forgiveness. That's why we're taking a journey together this weekend. And that's what the chairs behind me illustrate. And let's be reminded again, Sunday's coming, all right? The message tomorrow morning is coming, and that's forgive. But too often we like to say, well, let's start there. Now, as believers living under the lordship of Jesus, he has a prerogative to tell us to go right to that chair. Yes. But I love his patient leading of Peter, someone who struggled, was hesitant to forgive. He wanted to keep score. And Jesus is loving him enough to patiently take him on this journey. And we saw last night the first stop on our journey towards forgiveness, and the destination is coming, is we had to first admit our hesitancies and do some repenting here. By the way, isn't it interesting that we're going to want to be able to understand and extend forgiveness at the end of our journey, but at the beginning of our journey, we have to examine our own heart, right? The second stop we saw in our last session, and it's remember your story. And boy, we just need to live in this chair. We just need to live here. Because when you consider that you are the unworthy servant who's been forgiven an unpayable debt, it changes everything. Were you overcome with the 10,000 talent size? Were you overcome with that? Let me ask you a question. There's some people that you're going to be thinking about in that chair who have sinned enormously against you. I mean, in very dark ways. But if you just have a glimpse on a regular basis, and you maybe even sometimes linger along in this chair and marvel again at that 10,000 talent debt, is there anything that anyone can ever do to you in that chair that's worse than your 10,000 talents? Is there anything? You say, well, I can think of some pretty dark things. No matter what you think about, it still won't compare to what you've been forgiven. That's the point Jesus is making. You say, all right, admit your hesitancy. We did that. Remember your story. Okay, I'm pretty pumped from Isaiah 53. Can we just go do the forgiving now? Don't hurry the journey. Don't hurry the journey. That may have been what's been tripping you up all these years on this thing of forgiveness. Enjoy the journey. When I have an occasion to drive from Virginia Beach, Virginia, to the wilds or to Greenville, like a bunch of times every year. I come here a lot every year for different reasons. I go to Greenville to see my daughters at college, and there's just a lot of occasion to drive, and it's a 7.5-8 hour trip. And I personally like alone time in a car for that long. If I know the trip's coming, I'll stock up on some podcasts I've been wanting to catch up on. I love listening to the Wall Street Journal this morning. I'll save a couple episodes of that. There's some just hobbies, podcasts, sermons. I'll just save up those and phone calls and just have a great time. And the time goes by quickly. I can't hurry the trip, right? I might as well enjoy it. I have to go through Emporia, Virginia. I have to go through Durham, North Carolina. I have to go through Greensboro. I have to go through Winston-Salem or Charlotte. I just know what's coming. I can tell you where all the Dunkin' Donuts coffee stops are between here and there. I can tell you where cookouts are because we don't have those in Virginia, and that's a great burger and milkshake, right? I can tell you where the Bass Pro Shop is, okay, between here and Greenville or between Virginia Beach and Greenville. Just enjoy the trip. You can't hurry it, so make the most of it. Yes, you have enough right now. If you just remember your story, you can forgive any sin. Because no matter how dark it is, no matter how deep it is, no matter how long-standing it is, it does not compare to what you've been forgiven. So yes, we could go there now, but let's don't hurry the trip. The third stop, which we're going to do right now before lunch, is a very important stop. Don't race past it. There's a verse that's near and dear to the Wilds ministry. It has been for years. If you remember one of the older from the 90s promo films, there's a clip of Ken Collier preaching on this verse. It's Proverbs 4:23. Remember that? Guard your heart with all diligence. Why? For out of it flow the issues of life. And Ken Collier in that video says, guard your heart like you would a bank vault. Guard your heart with all diligence. That's what I want to call this stop with you right now. Guard your heart. Guard your heart. Because watch this. If there is a problem with forgiving people on the outside, that's only revealing that there is a significant heart problem on the inside. Something's going on in the heart. You and I don't forgive or have a lack of forgiveness out of a vacuum. If it's coming out of our life, it started in our hearts. You say, is this a rare reality in our day? No. Remember, Jesus is telling the story of the kingdom. It's of life for believers between his two advents. It's right now. The real question you and I need to ask as we come to this text and as we make this stop on our journey towards forgiveness is this. Is this me? Is this me now, right now? Or let me ask the question this way. When you are wronged, when you are sinned against with a look, with a silence, with words, when you are sinned against, does what come out of you, what comes out of your heart look anything like what we're going to see coming out of the heart of the guy in this story? I want to talk to you in this session about the four characteristics of the non-forgiver. We'll see them here. The first characteristic of the non-forgiver is this, a mirrored reaction of the world. The mirrored reaction of the world. Now, I sure wish this story would have ended in verse 27, right? I mean, it's a really cool story. We read verse 25 to 27, and you and I are overcome with grace. We're overcome with the enormity of this debt and the will of the king, and then find out it was us. It's our story. It's a great story. 27 would have been a great place to stop. But the story doesn't stop there, because the story is being told to Peter and people like us who struggle with forgiveness. How would you have finished this story? I mean, if you were writing it, if it was your idea, and someone was forgiven that much, like that, and then how would you have painted the picture in the next verse? As the servant spun on his heels and exited the king's presence and found someone that owed him just a little bit, how would you have written the story? Oh, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. I was just forgiven so much. Even if you have a significant debt to me, it's nothing compared to what I was just forgiven. You would have written the story that way. I wish it could have gone that direction, or I wish the story could have ended just with a magnifying of the mercy of the king, but verse 28 does happen. Look at verse 28. But when that same servant went out, now, are you seeing the immediacy here? I believe that Jesus is communicating that this servant, upon hearing that his debt of 10,000 talents is forgiven, it was there one moment, it's gone the next, at the will of the mercy of the king, he turns on his heels and goes out of his presence, and the next event happens. It's that soon. It says, when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. Seriously? I wasn't expecting this verse. You know, Proverbs is brutally honest with us. There are some proverbial brushstrokes about anger. Proverbs 29:22, an angry man stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. Proverbs 12, verse 16, a fool's anger is known at once. Proverbs 14:29, he who is quick-tempered exalts folly. Proverbs 14:17, a quick-tempered man acts foolishly. Proverbs 27:4, listen, wrath is fierce and anger is a flood. Proverbs 12:16, we've already seen anger is known at once. Or how about Ecclesiastes 7:9, do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. You know, as I watch us pan away from the king's hall and this guy leaves and this servant comes to a fellow servant and grabs him by the throat, what's that about? Well, that's called in the day debt violence. And it wasn't uncommon at all. As a matter of fact, Vincent says in his commentaries, creditors often drag their debtors before the judge as the Roman law allowed them to, holding them by their throat. Huh. It's interesting. He doesn't even, I mean, the narrator tells us Jesus calls out the amount of the debt. The man in his direct discussion with the one who owes him doesn't even give him an exact amount. All he knows is that you owe me. You owe me. You know what? As we watch verse 28 unfold, we're reminded, watch this. This is how the world responds to offenses, right? I mean, did you see this in the elections? Did you get any commercials in South Carolina like we got in Virginia? I mean, if you watch the debates of the presidents and the vice presidents, that was a living example. Or go to the world of sports, right? And helmet tackling and bounty tackling and things that are alive in the NFL, or if someone pushes and there's a flagrant foul in basketball, there's going to be a war later on in the game down the court. It's interesting that the world predictably responds to offenses, whether they're perceived offenses or real offenses. They respond with reaction. They respond with reaction. We live in a UFC culture. We live out our lives and sadly our marriages in an unseen octagon. And we pursue those whom we consider a threat and who has wronged us. Now, as believers at Heritage Bible Church or Colonial Baptist Church in Virginia Beach, Virginia, we may not strangle them when someone wrongs us. We may want to, but we don't usually strangle them. That's physical assault, and we could probably get in trouble for that. But I would like to suggest that we use different types of assaults. We don't grab their throats necessarily, but number one, we might assault them verbally, verbal assault. What is this? This is how you speak to them when they've wronged you. Or your lack of communication to them. The silent treatment, right? Or what Jim Berg calls silent murder. It could be how you talk about them to other people. And it's not in tones of gospel grace. It's in tones of, can you believe what they've done to me yet again? That's verbal assault. It's no different than putting the fingers on the throat. Secondly, there might be social assault. And this is where you start isolating people or breaking up into teams. In other words, so-and-so sinned against me. Let me tell you my side. And by the way, you don't need to hear their side once you hear my side, because I always tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Forget Proverbs 18, which says, every man seems right till his neighbor comes and examines him. Just believe me and come to my side. This is what splits churches. It's team building. That's social assault. It's no different than putting your fingers on their throat. Or number three, there's, and this is a hard one, motive assault. Motive assault. This is where you claim to have the supernatural ability that only God has, we're told in Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10, to read someone else's heart. Not just to hear what they say, but you know, you believe you know why they said it or why they did it. And you claim to be able to have a reason to question everything and anything they do and say. Not only in the present, but in the past, you can revisit it and you'll never trust them in the future. That's motive assault. We might not go for their throat, but we might go for their public testimony or their personal integrity. So before we shake our heads at this guy in verse 28, we might need to ask ourselves some hard questions. Here's the timeless truth. Okay? Any reaction is always sin. You say, I don't know if I agree with that. Track with me, and I'm pulling this a little bit from Adams. I like his wording. Reacting to sin is different than responding to sin. Reaction is, you have assaulted me, I'm blocking and countering and returning fire. Responding is, you just wronged me, you've just sinned against me. Romans 12 says, I'm going to overcome you, I'm going to overwhelm you, not with force, but with good. I will not be overcome with evil, I'll overcome evil with good. So any reaction is always sin. Now, your Bible's open to Matthew chapter 18. Hold your finger here, and I want you to go to a familiar text in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Very familiar text. A very important text on letting the gospel that transformed you, transferred you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his dear son, as Paul said in Colossians, the same gospel that transferred you is the same gospel that today is transforming you. And this is a very important text in this regard. And by the way, verse 4 is lived out in the context of local church community. It's lived out in a radical one another ownership of each other. So it's a great, great text. But I want to parachute down into this moving train, if you will. You know that at the end of this chapter is one of the great books or great verses on forgiveness. Verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. We love that verse. But do you understand what it is answering? It's answering verse 31, which is a list of reactions when we're sinned against. It says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice and be forgiven. And then he tethers it to the cross in verse 32. Don't hurry through verse 31. That is a list that will forever allow you to stop hiding your expressions of reaction and anger and non-forgiveness. Many of you know the name Bill Good, who used to be the pastor at Faith Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. He's with the Lord now and has been for many years. But I love his definitions for the different words in this verse. For the word bitterness in verse 31, Dr. Good defined it this way. It's the refusal to treat someone as if they never hurt you. You know, that's the scorekeeper. The next word, wrath. Those are flaring outbursts of anger. If you want a word picture for wrath here in verse 31, it's the volcano. When a volcano goes off, you don't have to wonder, I wonder if it's erupting, especially if you live next door to it. You hear it in the ground, you see it in the air, and now it's on you. That's a good word picture for this word wrath. The word anger in verse 31 is Dr. Good said, it's a settled indignation or hostility. It's just settled, and it frequently seeks revenge, but it's content with the slow burn. You understand that a bitter person in verse 31, watch this, or a person of anger in verse 31 might be the nicest person in your lobby at Heritage. They're very kind. They smile. They're probably pretty busy in the church, but they're waiting for theirs. Or they're praying for revenge. The slow burn. Look at the next word. It's the word in the ESV preserves it. It's clamor. How many of you have used that word today? What's clamor? Well, Bill Good said it this way. It's harsh contention. It's public brawling. I like to finish it off this way. Clamor is any time my anger has a physical expression. It's a knuckle print in the sheetrock, right? Or it's bruises on someone's arm. It's when my anger has crossed the line and has become physical. I can't ever mention that without thinking about a guy in a church in Winston-Salem that came to Christ. His name was Toby. And Toby, when he visited our church, he was brought by a co-worker. He came in, and I mentioned UFC earlier. This is him. This is what he looks like. He was probably about 32, 33 at that age. He's solid as an ox, and you can tell it whether he's got a shirt on or off. I mean, he's just solid. Tough, hard countenance. As I later learned Toby's story from him, he hadn't seen his dad for 20 years. The last time he saw his dad, he was 12 years old. His dad was drunk in the bed, and Toby was beating him in the head with a baseball bat before he ran away from home. I didn't ask why, but his father had done something. And Toby left home and lived on his own since he was 12. And he had to steal. He had to take on a life of violence. He was a very intimidating character, and lo and behold, he found his way to Winston-Salem after all these decades, and a co-worker brought him to church. I remember meeting him. I shook his hand, and I like to give a firm handshake, you know, unlike Ohio people. You know, I'm from Michigan. I like to really reach in there and, you know, get a hold. And I gave it to him, but I felt like I was a toddler, you know, and I was even taller than him, and he just crushed me. But for some reason, he liked our church, and he responded well, and he came in the first week and sat right in the front row, looking right up at me. He came the second week, and he had his wife and kids, and they were all in the front row looking up. And so, and he came to me after the second visit, and he said, on the way out, he says, I want to thank you for the sermon. I want you to know I didn't understand a word you said. Why do you use big words? Why? And all these long sentences. He didn't have an education. I said, Toby, next week you will understand every word I say. And Toby was with me in my mind during the study that week, and I was making sure my concepts were short and simple. He came back the third week, and after the service, he said, thank you, I understood every word. Fourth week, stops by my office after church. I'm talking to my youth pastor, and Toby knocks on the door, then the door explodes open. That's kind of how he knocked, okay? And he came in, and he said, I need to talk to you. I need you to tell me, one of you, well, what I need to get saved. Is that what you call it? And I said, Toby, both of us, the youth pastor and I, were in the middle of something we had to tend to. I said, Toby, go home and eat lunch, and my youth pastor and I will be at your house right after lunch. I want you and your wife to be ready for us. He goes, okay. We walked in after lunch and lived in a rough part of town and went in there, and he already had his kids in another room. He had a horror film on to babysit them, but different things work for different people, right? Put your kids in a room like that and they won't come out and they don't want to move, you know? So they're over there watching someone, you know, masses get murdered and all that, and we're in the living room. And all I know to do, I've been programmed for years with Evangelism Explosion. There are a lot of good explanations of the gospel. That's just what I'm wired with. That's not judging other ones. So I went into the EE presentation. I kid you not. By the time I got through faith with Toby, he had a look of shock on his face. Toby got down on his knees and repented of his sin and called on Christ. Okay? Weeping, shaking. Well, after we prayed, I remember looking up, and Kat, that was his wife's name, Kat, was sitting on the couch, and her eyes were as wide as saucers. Not only at the good news and the simplicity of the gospel, but she's never seen her husband do this. And so she's on her knees next, weeping and shaking, accepting Christ. I mean, what an amazing day that was. Now, as you could imagine, there was a lot of baggage, a lot of opportunities for counseling. And Toby had good times after that, bad times. I'll never forget. He wanted to write a poem for his baptism about sin and what Jesus has allowed him to do for the first time in his life against sin. And he read this poem in the baptistry and all that. And then it was time for me to take him under. And I told him in the class, Toby, I promise I'm bringing you back up. Okay. Don't have any flashbacks to violence. Okay. You're coming back up. And so I took him down and I brought him up, and he was so excited. He went, yes, just like that. And the robe just caught the water and just drenched the whole choir loft. I mean, it was, and we're all okay with that, you know. But Toby had some good times and bad times after that. He eventually would join the Army Reserve. It was shortly after that. But there was one time where I had to pursue him, and I wanted to disciple him and maybe get him back. I felt he was slipping a little. And I said, Toby, would you come and do a Bible study with me? Would you do the study, Change into His Image? But just the student edition. It's a standalone edition, you know. I said, would you do that with me? I want to do the study for me again. That's a little judo move counselors use. I want to do the study for me. Would you come too and help me be accountable? That's just totally a judo move, okay? And he bought into it. So he came. I'll never forget. He came for the second week. And he came in like 2 minutes late. Door, knock on the door. Door explodes. He comes in. And I'm like, hey, Toby. And he says, I'm sorry I'm late. I'm like, it's only 2 minutes. He had his workbook and his Bible, and he says, I know, but I'm late, and I hate being late. But I think I just grew. And I'm like, really? What happened? He says, well, the reason I'm late is I was at the mall just up the street from us, and he says, and a guy cut me off in the parking lot. It was real rude to me. And then on top of that, this guy gave me the New York City salute, you know, And I said, Toby, what'd you do? Because Toby used to do road rage and stuff at traffic lights, he'd tell me. He says, well, I did what I always do. I hurried up and got in front of him, cut him off, and stopped him. And I went over. I said, Toby, what happened? He says, I got him to roll the window down, and when he did, I pulled him out through the window. Serious. He says, and I put him against the hood, and I hit him right in the nose. I'm not even hearing this, you know, but as a pastor and a counselor, you got to act like you hear this all the time. I'm like, oh, really? What happened after that? And he says, well, he buckled, which would happen anytime Toby hit anyone. He buckled. And I said, great, is there a body in the parking lot? Am I getting new information here? And I said, what happened next? He says, well, I always do it twice. I always do it twice so they remember. He was serious. So I picked him up, and I was getting ready to hit him again. And I said, what happened? He says, this is where I grew. I said, what? He says, well, the guy did something no one's ever done before. He says, please don't hit me again. I was wrong. What? I'm an idiot. Please forgive me for hit, but don't hit me again. I said, Toby, what'd you do? He says, I didn't know what to do. That's never happened. So I helped him stand up. I brushed him off. I helped him in his car, and we said goodbye, and then I was late for our meeting. He says, but that's growth, right? And I'm like, yeah, we can go with that. Let's go to your homework now. That's clamor, okay? That's clamor. Paul also gives another word here, slander. This is speech that injures or abusive speech. You know what the difference is between slander and gossip in Scripture? Slander, or gossip is news, but the timing has a motive. Gossip can be true. Slander is, I give a seasoning of untruth to it, just enough to sell it. Just enough to sell it. And crush someone's testimony. And then the word malice in verse 31 is the desire to harm others or see them suffer. You know, as we go back to Matthew 18, and after seeing that list of reactions, there's a challenge. Instead of remembering the fingers on your throat, those who sin against you, remember the throats on your fingers. Maybe you're a reactor. Maybe when you are wronged, whether it's real or perceived, you immediately react, say, here we go again, and it's merely a mirrored reaction of the world. You know, we get impatient with the world's reactions to wrongs, be it in the political or athletic arena, but it serves us well to consider the possibility that we're looking in the mirror. The more impatient we get with others' wrongs, or how they wrong us, it might be that old beam in your eye thing going on. And God is trying to lovingly show you that you're doing that too. Well, what else comes out of the heart of a non-forgiver? Number two, a skewed perspective of offenses. A skewed perspective of offenses. You don't see clearly. If you and I don't forgive, we have ceased to see clearly. So what do you mean by that? Well, someone who's wronged, who's a non-forgiver, always assumes or always acts as if this is the ultimate wrong right now, and I have a right to say this is the exception to anything Jesus ever taught about forgiveness. This is it. And I am the exception, and this is it. What is that? That's a skewed perspective of offenses. You might think that you have a right. People looking on say that you don't have a clue, especially other believers looking on. You say specifically, what's out of whack? What am I believing? Well, I put them in quotation marks in your notes here. You first believe this, that big is little. Big is little. This is a good time to remember the 10,000 talent thing. When you and I say, I will not, I cannot forgive someone else, we are saying, big, my debt that I used to have, is really little. We act as if it's true. We forget the picture of 10,000 talents, that in a lifetime we could only make 4 talents. We could only earn 4 talents, and our debt was 10,000 talents. But when we choose to be a non-forgiver and insist on it, we're saying, big is little. And the second lie, you can guess, is little is big. Little is big. Again, look at verse 28. When that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. You say, well, okay, I got the 10,000 talent thing down, but What is 100 denarii? Well, just remember that a denarius is what you earned if you labored from sun up to sundown. One denarius. So if you owe someone 100 denarii, or someone owes you 100 denarii, how long would that take to pay off? A little over 3 months? That's it. That's it. A little over 3 months' wages. Someone tried to figure out that it might amount to 16 cents in U.S. currency. Maybe in the new economy coming, right? But other people have tried to figure out the percentage of 100 denarii compared to 10,000 talents. And math barely lets you even get a hint at that. There is no comparison. But for someone who is a non-forgiver, big is little. And little is big. The fact that you sinned against me, no matter what the sin, is much more critical than the fact that, yeah, I've been forgiven so much. Big is little. Little is big. Their motto is, to wrong is human. Come on. But to be wronged is catastrophic. These non-forgivers even get offended when others are offended over their offense. These non-forgivers are the keepers of lists. They document wrongs in marriages. They do a baseball card approach to Christianity. They have a card on every player in the church at Heritage, and every player in their family, their spouse and their kids, and on the back of the card is everything they've ever done wrong, whether it really happened or it was just perceived. This is a non-forgiver. Lenski, one of the great Lutheran commentators of another day, writes about verse 28, a very important two sentences. He says this, talking about the 10,000 talents compared to the 100 denarii. He says, both debts are real. One is payable, one is unpayable. Big is little. Little is big. But both of these lies are hated by God. God demands truth and integrity. Proverbs 17:15, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. Isaiah 5:20 talks about seeing straight. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. You say, what comes out of the heart of a non-forgiver? It's a skewed perspective of offenses. You forget how big your offense was. And when someone sins against you, it's as if, you know what? We act this way. When I'm a non-forgiver, when I dig in my heels and say I won't forgive, I live as if I've been forgiven 100 denarii, but what you've committed against me is 10,000 talents. What else comes out of the heart of a non-forgiver? Number three, a short memory of mercy. A short memory of mercy. Now look at verse 29. Now, remember the scene. He just swung on his heels, came out of the presence of the king in that amazing scene, found someone who owed him 3 months' wages, and strangles him in front of other servants of equal rank who just are very much aware of what just happened in the king's hall. That's verse 29. So his fellow servants, go to verse 29. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him in front of everyone else. Have patience with me and I will pay you. Say, do those words sound familiar? Like the exact words? Look at verse 30. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. Wow. Charles Spurgeon, as he preached through this text to his own people in England, said, just now he was a lowly suppliant, but then he is becoming a hectoring tyrant. End quote. You say, what's going on here so soon? I think there's a twofold failure going on with this guy. The first part of the failure, there is a failure to understand the doctrine. There's a failure to understand the doctrine. Obviously, this guy who was forgiven 10,000 talents has yet to grasp, number one, the guilt that was removed. What do we call that theologically? Forgiveness. He forgot the guilt that was removed. Secondly, he has yet to grasp the debt that was absorbed. We call that atonement. Number three, he has yet to grasp the relationship that was restored with the king. What do we call that theologically? Reconciliation. Number four, he has yet to grasp the declaration that was issued. The debt's to be gone. What is that? Justification. And number five, this guy has yet to grasp the motivation that was revealed and its grace. He has yet to grasp what we would call forgiveness, atonement, reconciliation, justification, and grace. This guy, listen, and every man, every woman who refuses to be a forgiver, who refuses to take on the posture that Jesus demonstrates and commands, they have a short memory of mercy. A short memory. That's the first failure. The second failure is this. There is a failure to revisit the scene. A failure to revisit the scene. You know what? If I was this guy, I would hope, and if you were this guy or lady, I hope that we would have said, after we spun around having received complete forgiveness from a debt we can't even calculate, can't even see around. There are no edges. And then it's gone like that. Seems to me like we would have wanted to go out and just get by ourselves and just marvel at the king and treasure mercy. Anytime we sat daydreaming for the rest of our lives, our thoughts should take us back to the king's hall where we heard the words, release them and forgive the debt. You and I must never get over the fact that we are unworthy servants that have been forgiven an unpayable debt. Paul never got over this, did he? Did Paul ever get over this? Remember his testimony in 1 Timothy chapter 1? I love this. Just listen as I read it. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Paul never got over it. Paul never got over the fact he was an unworthy servant forgiven an unpayable debt. David never got over it, did he? David didn't get over it. Psalm 40, 1 through 2, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. Charles Wesley never got over it. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused this pain? For me who him to death pursued. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Isaac Watts never got over it. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did error such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all.
Merrill Dunlop never got over it. There is a fountain open for my cleansing where sin's atonement by my Lord was made. He was the lamb that was taken to the slaughter. His blood the fountain where my debt was paid. Opened for me. Opened for me. The precious cleansing fount was opened there for me. The Puritans never got over it. Listen to this prayer. Father, enlarge my heart, warm my affections, open my lips, supply words that proclaim love shines brilliantly at Calvary. There at Calvary, grace removes my burdens and heaps them on thy Son. There they made a transgressor a curse and a sin for me. There the sword of thy justice smote the man, thy fellow. There thy infinite attributes were magnified and infinite atonement was made. There infinite punishment was due and infinite punishment was endured. Christ was all anguish that I might be all joy, cast off that I might be brought in, trodden down as an enemy that I might be welcomed as a friend, surrendered to hell's worst that I might attain heaven's best, stripped that I might be clothed, wounded that I might be healed, athirst that I might drink, tormented that I might be comforted, made a shame that I might inherit glory, entered darkness that I might have eternal light. Now, if they can't get over it, we can't get over it. These truths of the gospel are not merely to bounce off of the surface of our minds once in a while. They must deeply penetrate our 5 minutes, every 5 minutes, for the rest of your life. Revisit this scene often of the King's Hall. See, how do I do that? Make sure you're at the Lord's table at Heritage Bible Church. And make sure as you sing songs at Heritage and up here at the Wilds and in the car, that you are singing songs of the gospel, that you're singing songs of your union with Christ, that you're singing songs that exalt the Lamb of God. Read books, like I've mentioned, that force you to have your Bible open and cause you to marvel afresh and preach the gospel to yourself every single day. Again, I just want to point out how sad this wording is. I see these words in verse 29, have patience with me and I will pay you. We say that sounds familiar. Yes, those are the exact words that we saw in verse 26 from this governor to the king. Have mercy, have patience with me and I will pay everything. The difference is when we see it in verse 29, it is communicating clearly that he's saying it over and over. There's a pleading. Now, if you're saying, I won't forgive someone that's approached me, though they're asking me a lot, are they maybe even using the same words that one day you took to God? And you're saying no? You're saying no? What is that? It's a short memory of mercy. There's one more thing that comes out of the heart of a non-forgiver. And I call it a quiet desire for suffering. A quiet desire for suffering. Now look at verse 30. Verse 29, he says, have patience with me and I will pay you. Verse 30, he refused. And he went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. By the way, prison was the only option this guy had. As he wanted this other guy to pay 3 months worth of wages. It was his only option. He couldn't sell his fellow servant. A, it wasn't his prerogative. But B, if he did sell him, it would bring in 500 denarii. And he only owed him 100. So prison was the only option. You say, well, what do you mean by a quiet desire for suffering? Well, a couple of things I'll point out here, then we're done. First of all, there's unreasonable expectations. I mean, you have to ask the question, okay, if he owes you 3 months' worth of income. How is he supposed to earn that in prison? Now, I know someone might say, well, he can do possibly forced labor. Get the main point here. There are unreasonable expectations. And that leads to a second observation here. There's an undeniable agenda, right? There's an undeniable agenda. Now, follow me with this. When you place yourself over them in greatness, when you place yourself over someone who sinned against you and you hold them at bay and say, I won't forgive you, you are placing yourself over them rather than beside them as a fellow servant. Are you noticing a phrase that's been repeated several times now in the story Jesus is telling to Peter? Fellow servant, fellow servant. There's an equality there. There's level ground under a fellow servant's feet. We're going to see that more. You say, well, what's the undeniable agenda? Now, I say this lovingly, and it's an indictment on my own heart before it's an indictment on yours. But when we do this, our agenda is that we don't plan to forgive at all. We might even feign to hold the possibility of earning our forgiveness over their heads, but we don't plan to forgive them at all. And even further, there's a sick joy in having people owe you and making them suffer or remain in debt to you, because that puts you on top. Especially if you have been deeply hurt by someone who has been in a place of trusting your life, you're like, I'm going to be the one in charge in this scene now.